Thank you. You may be seated.
All right. Well, thank you everyone for the music. It is appreciated as always. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to our passage this evening. We'll be starting, we finished up our study on Mark and then the rapture, but we will be now starting a new study of 2 Peter. So if you would, take your Bibles and let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 2 this evening. And the title, again, if you're with us and you're a guest, or you need to reference it for some reason, it's in the bulletin, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And the title of the message is Simon Peter, the Lord's Servant. The emergency alert system, I'm sure you probably at least are somewhat aware of it, is a national warning system that's in the United States that was put into place January the 1st of 1997. And the primary reason for the system there was to warn Americans of various imminent threats. So, for example, tornadoes, hurricanes, those types of things, flash floods, the warning system would go off to tell you of something that was an imminent threat. I might think, what in the world does that have to do with 2 Peter? Well, in many ways, it's a good, if you will, example of 2 Peter, because 2 Peter is very similar to a warning system, because it warns the believer of something that is much more serious. Obviously, a flood or a tornado is something to be afraid of, and for good reason. But Peter wrote this letter to let people know that he was going to be facing not only execution soon, but to warn the church that there was a coming wave of false teaching, and that the church would be forever inundated with false teaching until the second coming of Jesus. But he doesn't just simply park there and say, there's this threat, but he tells you how to deal with the threat. Essentially, the threat is this: they need to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ in the Scripture to overcome what is coming, which is false teaching. He doesn't ask them to grow in anything else other than the knowledge of Christ and His Word, because if they don't know who Christ is, they don't know who what His Word is, they're going to fall prey to false teaching. And since false teaching will inundate the church until the second coming, how does one prepare themselves? And so that is the primary reason that 2 Peter was written. And so tonight what we're going to do is, I'm going to spend a good bit of time on the background information, because 2 Peter was one of the more attested, if you will, books of the Bible. It didn't make it into the canon of Scripture, actually, without much heartburn. A lot of people did not want it in there, and so it went through a lot of travail to actually get in there. So we're going to spend a good bit of time on it, and then we're going to look at just the two verses that consist of the greeting. We'll look at the first part of verse 1, Simon Peter, the Lord's servant. And the reason why I have it this way is because Peter is going to give not only a picture of humility, but of authority, but he yields to the humility first. And then finally, we'll see growing in grace and peace. If ever any time ever existed in the world today, we need to grow in grace and peace, but how do you do it? What you're going to find is that it gives you, if you will, the thesis of his letter. If you want to have grace and peace in your life, you're going to have to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his word. And someone's going to say, well, Pastor, isn't there something else that we could add to it? And Peter's going to say, that's the problem. You need to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that when you see a false Christ coming around or you see some sort of doctrine that is false, you'll immediately know that isn't the real thing. And so the identity of the letter spend a good bit of time on the introductory. Then we'll look at Peter himself in a lesson that took him quite a while to learn. But let's take some time, though, to see this, because if you're not familiar with 2 Peter, I wouldn't normally spend quite as much time on the introduction, but 2 Peter really needs to, because there's many people that disputed it. It was sort of eked into the canon at the last minute. Now, part of that, I think, is because anytime the book deals with eschatology, the return of Jesus, people don't tend to favor it well for some reason. I don't know what it is about that. It's sort of like the book of Daniel. People don't tend to like Daniel because Daniel says the kingdom of God will be the final kingdom. But we're going to look at this because I'm going to show you just as briefly as I can why people say that this is not so much authentic by Peter, and I'm going to give you how the answer the question. So the first thing we're going to see is if you have your Bibles with you in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, the letter starts with Simon Peter, but I want you to look at chapter 3 verse 1 with me. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you." So one of the things we see is that Peter starts off with identification. He identifies himself. He also says that he is writing what would be his second letter. Anybody want to take a guess what precedes 2 Peter? Okay, it's 1 Peter. It's always an easy way to figure that out. Now, that within and of itself doesn't give the authentic account. Now, we'll look at this when we actually get to the biblical text. But if you look at, for instance, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Peter references there that the Lord said that one day he would be martyred. That's a reference, and we'll look more at this when we get to the text itself in a few weeks. John 21, verses 18 through 19, you remember that? After the resurrection of Jesus, they have breakfast on the beach, and Peter is preoccupied with John, and he says, "Don't be," and he has already told him, "Don't worry, one day someone's going to take you somewhere you wish you didn't go," which is an allusion to his martyrdom. This is the same thing that he writes there, that the Lord Jesus has said, "You're going to be martyred." The second one is an easy one, which follows it, which is verses 16 through 18, which speak of the transfiguration. Now, who was there at the transfiguration? Well, it wasn't the nation of Israel, it was just the inner circle, one of which was whom? Peter. So in order to be able to articulate the transfiguration in a personal way, you would have had to been there. So all of these are pretty easy. Now, typically what you're going to find is with some liberal or someone who doesn't want to say this is authentic, is that they have two different writing styles. First Peter has a different style than the second one, so we just throw them out. Actually, it's very easy to dispute this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, he used what's called an amanuensis, which is a scribe. In 2 Peter, he wrote it by his own hand. The other is that they both have different themes and different purposes to it. Now you think, well, why would that be any different? We always write the same. No, if I wrote a note or an email, for that matter, to my wife, it's going to look a whole lot different than if I write a letter to the church, isn't it? Different purpose, different themes, and so forth. If I have somebody scribe it, it's going to be worded slightly different than my own articulation. So this is a really pathetic excuse to throw the letter out, which is what largely the debate was. So Peter clearly is the author. He has firsthand experience of two things that only Peter would have had, in other words, to articulate. The writing style is different, but because both of the letters serve different purposes, one was written by, if you will, a scribe, what's called an amanuensis. The other was written by Peter's own hand. And so this is very easy to see why it would be different. Now, who are the recipients of this letter? Well, I've already mentioned 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. So if Peter wrote the letter of 2 Peter and 1 Peter to the same audience, it's easy to figure out. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll see who the audience is. This would be another way of saying the recipients. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, And so you see there, that is the audience. So this is a group of Christians that live there. And you could think of this, if you need some help geographically today, you could think of it as loosely modern-day Turkey, that sort of area. So Peter is writing 1 Peter and 2 Peter primarily to a Gentile audience that is in that general region. And I put some arrows there for you to give you an idea of just the audience, where they are. And there are some, probably, I'm sure, Jewish Christians there. But this is primarily, if you will, a Gentile audience. Now, when was the letter written? Well, you can discern this pretty easily. If you go back to what I mentioned before in terms of authenticating the letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says that he would be martyred soon. Peter was martyred, we know, in 67 AD. And dead men don't write letters, do they? So we know that it had to have preceded it, but he had to be on the precipice of it. So this is where you end up with the dating of the writing of the book of 64 to 67 AD. And I tend to think this is probably towards the latter window of that period. Now, where did he write this letter? This is often one of the debated pieces. The first one is a little bit of an obscure one, but if you ever have a study Bible, they'll probably touch on all three of them. The first one is a little obscure. It's a Roman outpost near Egypt. I don't think that one's actually probable because Silas and Mark and all them would have had to been there. I favor the other two better. The other is ancient Babylon, so that would be Mesopotamia. That someone would say, well, okay, so Peter is writing from actual, literal Babylon. The third one, actually, I think the third one is probably the better of the three. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, because he gives this term Babylon. And again, it's either the second or the third option. It's either literally Babylon, which would mean he's there over in Mesopotamia. I just somewhat disagree a little bit for a few reasons. But if you look at 1 Peter 5:13, notice how Peter concludes this. She who is in Babylon, I think the she there he's referencing is the church. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings and such. I think Peter is most likely in Rome because that was an alias of that, and that's where Peter was at when he was martyred. So in other words, when Peter was at the point of martyrdom, Peter was martyred in Rome, and that was actually a reference, Babylon. In other words, it's an alias, a euphemism for saying, of course, Babylon was the equivalent of Rome. So I think that it was actually the third one is the best one because that was where he was when he was martyred. And I believe that is probably the best one to go with is that right there. Now, as we go on to some more things, this is really what I would want you to pay attention to. The other, I think, helps us. It'll give us some helpful ways to interpret the latter part of the letter. But these four in particular are important because you don't want to read a letter without knowing why it was written. True knowledge comes from God's Word is one of the main primary themes and the reason why 2 Peter was written. You'll see it in the structure of the letter. Everything sort of hangs on the fact that God's Word is the only source of truth. Two, one of the themes is warning concerning false teachers. So this would be somewhat similar to Jude, although it's a little bit more elaborate. Three, pay attention to the underline. False teaching and teachers are in the church. My friends, you don't need to be worried about so much what's outside the church. I don't worry so much about what's on the news or what's in apostate Christianity. My main concern is what is coming from the pulpit of Decatur Bible Church, and it better be the Word of God because it is the only source of truth we have. If you begin to teach anything else, that is where false teaching comes in. Satan isn't worried about the lost world getting false information because that's all they have. What he's concerned with is taking the truth from you so that you do what? Well, you don't do number four. The main purpose of this letter, and I'm going to write out a sentence for you so you remember it. As a result of all of this, you need to grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. In other words, you need to grow in your faith. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 18 for a minute. Because when we start 2 Peter, he's going to end it the same way. It's sort of the idea of bookends. He's going to begin by saying you need to do this to avoid false teaching. And then he's going to end by saying you better do the same thing. So it's sort of ending where you're going to begin. Notice what chapter 3, verse 18 says. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, before I give you this, I want you to think about this. I don't know if you've ever heard this expression before. If you have, then just listen, because it fits really well with 2 Peter. The way that you train a bank teller to distinguish between false currency and real currency is actually this. You become so familiar with what is real, thumbing through it, that when you come across what is fake, you're thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't seem right. What I want you to understand is the Lord wants you to spend most of your time studying His Word, not studying what is false. I know people that spend the preponderance of their time looking at what is false, and that is the opposite of what Peter teaches. Peter teaches that if you will just engross yourself in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as expressed and articulated in the Scripture, when you come across a fake portrayal of Jesus in a video, in a movie, the first thing you're going to say is, wait a minute, that doesn't line up with Scripture. If you don't know Scripture, you're dependent on someone else to point it out to you. You need to grow in the knowledge of God's Word and who Jesus is, because there's a lot of false portrayals of Jesus out on the internet. I don't know if you know. The only way to distinguish it, though, is to know the real thing. And the real thing is only in God's Word. Now, I want to give you a purpose here, the purpose by why he wrote this letter. And I want you to remember this every single message, because in one form or fashion, it sort of goes back to it. If the believers grow in the knowledge of Christ and in their faith, they will be protected from false teachers as they await Christ's return in the new heavens and earth. Do not, beloved, spend all of your time watching the news. Do not read the newspaper all day long. Don't grow in the grace and knowledge of the world. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is only revealed to us in His Word. That is how you protect yourself from anything false. And it's the only tool God's given you to do that. Now, if you notice the structure of the book, brilliant. Because it comes from God, not from Peter. Chapter 1, he over and over and over says, grow in the knowledge of Christ and your faith. And what he's going to say is there's only one source of true knowledge, and it's in God's Word. It's not in any other source. So don't come to me after the service and say, what about this source? Peter says only God's Word is the source of absolute perfect truth. Now, then in chapter 2, he's going to counter that by saying, how do you recognize a false teacher? In other words, how do you recognize false knowledge? Well, you do that based off of what you already know in the Scripture. And then I love chapter 3. God's promises are certain. They're just as certain as the creation, and they're just as certain as the second coming of Jesus. Be sure it will happen. No matter how long it takes, God in His Word and His promises will come to perfect fruition in His own time. So we need to grow in the knowledge of Christ and His Word. And then as we do that, we'll be able to recognize false teaching. If somebody sends me a video and says, oh, what do you think about this, Pastor? And I start to look at it or listen to it, I can immediately say, wait a minute, this doesn't line up with the Word of God. If you do not know God's Word, you are going to fall prey to every wind of doctrine. And our nation is engulfed with a lack of knowledge of God's Word. But not here. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter. And we're going to look at Peter himself years later, from where we left off in somewhat of an embarrassing ending in many ways for Mark, isn't it? Peter, of course, denied the Lord Jesus and so forth. But imagine as I read this, 30-some-odd years later, Peter has totally changed. And then we're going to get the lesson, which is how does one grow in the grace and knowledge that the Scripture gives us? And that's what we'll look at. So let's read verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, as we begin looking at this again, Simon, of course, as I've already mentioned, he wastes no time introducing who he is. I've alluded to some reasons why, and I'll add some as we go through the letter. But Peter is a man by known many names, isn't he? Simon, Peter's name in Hebrew. And then Peter, of course, his Greek name. You know, that's where the name Rocky, actually, it's really what the idea is there, or rock. Matthew 16:18. You know, sometimes Peter is referred to as Cephas. So those are the man of many names there. You have Simon, you have Peter. Sometimes on a rare occasion there is a reference to Cephas. So all of those are speaking of the same individual there. But one of the things I want you to understand here, and it's very important to understand in particular with 2 Peter, that he doesn't need to deal with so much in the letter, in his first letter. And it's a letter, and it's a lesson that he learned over a period of time. He's going to picture in this introduction humility and authority. He has both. But he starts with what the opposite of what most people would do today. How many of you have ever heard a pastor get up and say, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ"? Pastors don't do that today. Servants in the church don't do that. Deacons in the church, elders in the church don't do that. They don't start off with saying, "I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost." Now, what is one of the problems that the disciples had in the Gospel of Mark? Themselves. They wanted to be at the place of prominence, didn't they? They want to be on the highest echelon. They want to be at the right hand of God. They want to be first. They always want to be first. They bickered and argued all the time, even after the foot washing. Which one of us is first? Notice how Peter opens up this letter. He refers to himself as a doulos. Now, I think, honestly, I've heard Christians float this around like grace. Do we know what that really means? A doulos was a servant, but he was one who was completely in subordination to his master's will. Whatever he said, whatever he asked you to do, he was the primary person. When you ask Pastor Pace, who do you report into? I report in not to the board, but to Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Jesus is my ultimate authority. Jesus tells me what to do. He is the one through whom I'm at total disposal to. Isn't that the way it's supposed to? Now, that is different than the way Peter was in the Gospels. 30 years with the indwelt of the Holy Spirit tends to change a person, doesn't it? I want you to look with me in John 13, because Peter and the disciples were not this way in the beginning. And I think it took Peter quite a long time. Now, I'm not saying that all of us are guilty of this, but Peter had a hard time, and he had to learn this lesson in time, which was to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest, I think, picture outside of the crucifixion, obviously, arguably is in John 13, because it's the greatest picture of humility you'll ever have. And only God incarnate was willing to do what even the disciples wouldn't. Let's look at John 13 for a minute. If you're not familiar with it, this is Thursday evening, and Jesus is getting ready to be crucified for your sins. The sins of the disciples and so forth. And what does Jesus do? Does he expect to be waited on? Well, let's pick up and just let the text read for itself. Pick up in verse 3 after the description of Judas. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Who does he come to? No one else than Peter, is it? It's got to be Peter. Notice what he says. So he comes to Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand," in other words, at a later point. And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Peter learned the lesson of humility over a long period of time. Peter and the disciples were some of the most self-righteous, self-important, exalted people you could ever imagine, just like you and I. They wanted the first place in every single thing. And even after all this time, Peter finally learns in 2 Peter the lesson of humility. What is he no longer striving for? Power, a title, position. Peter has found the rightful place of service. And I'll tell you, to be quite honest with you, I also shame myself because the tendency with pastors is to say, "Well, you know, I went to school here. I'm a reverend, I have a doctor, and I'm this and I'm that." We really shouldn't be doing that, quite frankly. Really, we have lost the plot in modern Christianity. The role of a pastor, an elder, a deacon is service and servanthood. And then authority flows from that, doesn't it? The disciples wanted it the other way around. They wanted absolute, total authority over everything. And so I pray that we will learn this lesson of humility now rather than later. It took Peter a long time. Peter, though, also referred to himself as an apostle, one who has authority. Notice what Peter does and doesn't do. He doesn't flip it around. I think the tendency would have been to say, "Oh, I'm an apostle, Jesus Christ." But he doesn't do that. He starts off with his true role, which is a servant, but he does have authority within the church. Just like an elder does, just like a deacon does, they have a certain level of authority. But to be an apostle means to be one who is sent, who has authority, who is Christ's ambassador. Now, I want to pause here and make sure that we're clear that we do not have apostles today. We do not, hear me, have apostles today. And you say, "Well, Stephen, how do you say that? I know there's this person that runs around and said he's apostle, this, that, and the other." Well, there's a couple of issues, and we're going to actually turn to the Ephesians 1. But before we do, in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, it gives the criteria for an apostle. Do you know what it is? You don't have to turn. You have to have seen the risen Jesus while he was in ministry. The next time you see somebody that says they were apostle, ask them, "You know what? You look pretty good to be 2,000 years old. What did Jesus look like?" But you say, "Well, Stephen, that's just being a little harsh. That's just your interpretation." Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Ephesians 2:20. How many of you like to build things? How many times do you ordinarily lay a foundation? Let's look at see what Ephesians says. Because look, I'm not sitting there debasing somebody who wants to call themselves an apostle. I just want you to be able to answer why we don't have apostles today, and we just simply don't have. There was 12, and that was it. We do not have apostles today, and the criteria can't be met today. But then you also have the ultimate conundrum. Look at Ephesians 2:20. "Having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself becoming the chief cornerstone." Look here, beloved, you don't lay a foundation more than once. God laid the foundation, and it is Jesus Christ. And then the teaching went forth with those apostles. We don't have that anymore. We don't go back and relay the foundation again. We don't have apostles today. What you have in the church are elders, deacons, and lay people. But we don't have apostles anymore. There's no way to meet the criteria. And you don't lay a foundation of the Lord Jesus' church twice. You lay it once. Because when God laid it, it was perfect. Just the way he did it. Now I want to read something to you. This comes from Hebert in his commentary. And I want you to see this because the service piece is so important here with Peter. Like all believers in Christ, he is no longer his own, but has been bought at a great price and therefore must do his master's will. Peter's impulsive self-will has long since been subdued. He now gladly acknowledges Christ's ownership and lordship over his life. He derived his dignity as Christ's servant from the exalted status of his glorified Lord. Now, when we look at this introductory area here, we see clearly that it is Peter, the servant of the Lord first, and then the authority of an apostle. But who is he writing to? I've always appreciated this because the recipients here have the same faith, the same kind of faith that Peter has. Is Peter any better than them? Is Pastor Pace any better than you? And you shake your head, no. We all have the same faith. There's only one faith. There's only one Lord. There's only one baptism. There's only one, and this is this one kind of faith. Where does this faith come from? Does it come from Peter's righteousness? Notice what it says. He says to those, that's who he's addressing, who have received a faith of the same kind as Peter's, how did that faith come to them? By the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Christ's righteousness is the basis for our justification. Let me read this to you. Hopefully it'll help a little bit. Because I think it's interesting because, again, Peter shows not only humility, but there's not this Pope Peter. All people have the same faith by trusting in the righteousness of Jesus that Peter did. Notice what Barbier writes here. He says, like faith is one word in the Greek text, meaning equal in honor and privilege. This word was used for foreigners who had been granted citizenship and were equals with natives. These readers who were once spiritual foreigners had been privileged to become citizens of have Jesus as Peter had. Now, I want us to look at something here because make no mistake, Jesus is giving two titles if you haven't noticed. Peter says to him that Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. Have you ever heard someone say that Jesus, and there's no statement that where Jesus outright is called God? Here you see one of the strongest ones, although Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says essentially the same thing. That Jesus is both what? He's both God, he is both Savior. So what we see there is the deity of Jesus, but also the fact that he is our Savior. But then he gives the typical, if you will, introduction here of grace and peace. But if you skip over this, you'll skip over how the letter ends. What is grace? Well, I don't know. It's that thing that everybody talks about, and we say it all the time, but I have no earthly idea what it is. It's God's unmerited favor towards you because you don't deserve it. Peter, when he was in the upper room, and then shortly thereafter, he denied Jesus once, twice, three times. I mean, did he deserve God's grace and favor? Not any more so than I do. But what we see here is that grace, once you receive grace from God, something flows from it, which is peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. I think what the problem is today is we want the latter without the former. We want the earth to have peace and everybody to kumbaya together and all hold hands and sing the world is a great place. The problem is, until a person experiences the unmerited favor through the righteousness of Jesus, they will never have peace in their life. Look here, I'll just be blunt with you. The reason why the United States has no peace right now is because it has rejected the grace of God Almighty through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We can't have peace in a culture where God's grace and righteousness is rejected. It just does not happen. People come to me and say, I have no peace in my life. And I always start here. Have you experienced the grace of God? But notice what he wants them to have. Not one experience of grace. Not one experience of peace, but he wants it to be multiplied. How do you multiply it? Through the epigenosis of God. You say, that's a fancy word. What does that mean? It's God's knowledge through his word. Look at it one more time before we finish, because I plead with you to understand this. If you spend all your time looking at false teachers, if you spend all your time looking at that which is false, you will never experience what is here. Notice what he says. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the way that we grow in grace and peace is to continually grow in God's word in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read this. I quoted from him earlier, and he expresses this well. The Christian life is never static, but is a growing thing. Growth is dependent on the knowledge of God in Christ. As the Christian acquires greater knowledge, grace, and peace will be multiplied in his life. That is the point of 2 Peter right there. Because Peter wants you to have grace and peace that grows in your life. And so there's a lot of warning systems in the world, but they all pale in comparison to 2 Peter. Because 2 Peter exhorts the believer to grow in the Word of God, to grow in their faith, and then they won't fall prey to false teaching. Simple, isn't it? We just don't tend to listen, do we? Notice the ending again, because it's the same. But grow in the grace and knowledge of what? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Lord, we come to you on this Lord's Day, and we live in a world that is without peace because it's out without grace. It's rejected the grace of God, and so it has no way to experience the peace that you offer, whether that be external or internal. Father, 2 Peter exhorts the believer to saturate our minds on Jesus Christ as revealed through your word. Father, we have a famine in the United States, and it's a famine of the Scripture. But if we would grow in the Scripture in the church, we wouldn't fall prey to every wind of doctrine that comes along. I pray that at Decatur Bible Church will be known for a place where the Word of God is heard, taught, so that we will grow in that very thing and we won't fall prey to the false teaching of the day. Lord, we thank you for all the promises that you've given to us in your word. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name.